Well, good morning.
Good morning.
As you're finding your seats and settling in, let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your faithfulness every morning. We thank you for length of days that you've granted to us, though we know them not. Yet, Father, may we live them in a manner that's pleasing to you to the fullest. May we be people, indeed, who are known as people of the Word, whose thoughts, whose words, whose deeds are faithfully consistent, Father, with the truth of your Word. Thank you for your commitment to us as your children to that end, that you indeed would glorify the work of your Son, Christ Jesus, in us. Bless this morning, Father God, for thy name's sake. Pray that it would be edifying to your people and pleasing to you, Father. Thank you, Almighty God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you haven't buckled in, I would ask you to do so, because we're going to do something that we've never, ever done before, and that's cover 5 books. So, we're in the wind tunnel now. So we may run a little late, we may run a little early, all depends. I don't really know. I've never really gone through the whole presentation because it's covering so much. So we're going to start where we left off last week, which, of course, last week we did 1 Peter. Today we're going to start off with 2 Peter. And so away we go. Whereas Peter's first epistle clearly spells out those to whom his first epistle was written, we see that in the very first verse, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, which we saw as Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. 2 Peter has no mention of any particular recipient, either an individual or a group or a church. And as indicated in 2 Peter 3:1, it seems the audience is the same as that for his first letter. Now, we don't know this for sure, but it seems consistent with all the other evidence we've seen, where Peter writes, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." So the lack of either a more specific a greeting or salutation or other clear indications as to whom the letter was directed, maybe because the letter itself was purposed to have a wider circulation. We've talked about this on several occasions, about an encyclical, a letter that was meant to be distributed among other churches. It may have been directed to one, but the intent was for it to be circulated among all of Christendom. And that certainly seems to be the case there. And the purpose, when we look at 2 Peter, this is a warning, a clarion call about false teachers and about heresies that are to come in the church. So in order to warn the church at large of the dangers of the risk of false teachers from within her ranks is one of the reasons Peter wrote the second epistle, and why it would have a broader circulation, because the issues we're not specific to any particular church, but rather something that is part and parcel of Christendom. So in either case, the canonicity of this letter is not diminished, but the purpose of this slide is just to show that Peter is looking out and predicting the rise of false leaders from within the church. So the pressures that we saw in 1 Peter, the trials of life pressing in on people, 2 Peter is a little different in the sense that now the pressures are going to be coming from within the church in very subtle and not so overt ways. But in either case, once again, whether it was to a specific church or whether it was an encyclical, the canonicity of the letter is certainly not diminished. The internal evidence for Petrine authorship is very strong on 2 Peter. He identifies himself as the writer of this at the onset. And he includes a detail of the transfiguration as an eyewitness account. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, talking about the transfiguration of Christ. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And that eyewitness account, of course, comports well with the three synoptic recordings of that same event. So it just bolsters the case that Peter indeed is the author. And it may seem trite that I'm laboring over this point, because after all, he opens the letter by saying it's him. But there was no small controversy, not only in the early church, but even to today, about Petrine authorship on this epistle. Another support of his authorship is that he references in 3:15 and 16, he makes a reference to Paul, and he makes a reference to Paul's letters, and he reveals that there's a close relationship with a contemporary, and as well as a familiarity and recognition of the God-breathed nature of Paul's writings. He understands that they indeed are scripture. So someone who was writing under an assumed name would not go to that length to corroborate, especially to the detail that he goes. It's clearly indications, strong indications of Petrine authorship. So of all the New Testament epistles, Peter's second letter has a distinction of having the least extra-biblical support. So when we talk about extra-biblical support, what we mean is historical writings from respected historians in the early church. And this is one of the, by a long shot, one of the New Testament books that has the least amount of early church history extra-biblical corroboration. Now, that's not what we think, but that's what they think. I just wanted to clarify that. So the brevity of the book and its limited circulation within the early church may be the reason that people did not quote from it or reference it. And the first known external reference to 2 Peter as being penned by the Apostle Paul is in Origen's 3rd century writing. So here you have the second half of the 1st century, all the 2nd century, and part of the 3rd century before we find extra-biblical evidence that references Peter as the author. There's a relative period of silence in that regard, which indeed was carried forward to today, where critics are now still question whether Peter wrote this epistle. And again, out of all the New Testament books, this is probably the most hotly contested one relative to its authorship. But over those 300 years, there was growing support, and we see more evidences of that as time unfolds. So in about 220 is when the writings of Origen can be dated, when he referenced 2 Peter as being written by the apostle. And growing support for its authorship. And why would that be significant? Why is authority associated with authorship? That's a general statement, but specifically in this case, why can we say that growing support for Petrine authorship also carries with it growing authority and respect for the authority of that recognition of the authority in that book? Could it be maybe that Peter was an apostle? Probably so.
And an eyewitness.
Yeah, but that's what we'll see oftentimes in the early church, is when apostolic authorship is also part of the authority that is associated with it. So by the 4th century, we see that there's broad support and recognition for the canonicity of 2 Peter, and that was the last book that brings the canon to a close. It's not the last book that was written, it's merely the last book that was recognized as being inspired by the Holy Spirit. So undeterred by all the evidence that we've just talked about and a wheelbarrow full of other evidences, the ranks of those who dispute Petrine authorship, that remains many. The view of the pseudonymity. Now, there's a nice $30 college word. What does that word mean, pseudonymity? And it's not something sung by Neil Diamond either.
It's not real.
Well, see, that's true. That's exactly right, under an assumed name. So the idea is that someone assumed Peter's name, forged the book, and so the dispute goes on as to who the author was and whether the information contained in that book then is authoritative and even should be in the inspired canon. I missed that last part, though. I think that's important, that many of whom both support and respect its contents. So here you have people who question the authorship, but they say the contents is to be respected and they support it, which that leads to, you know, Gene Wilder here, because it doesn't make any sense, right? How is it that you could say that you had someone who's not trustworthy writing a book under an assumed name, pretending to be someone else, and yet say and ascribe authority to the book itself? Something doesn't fit. And yet that's just the reality of how far some people will go in their denunciation and attack on Scripture. But of course, in 2 Thessalonians, now they also said that in the early church, pseudonymity was an okay thing, that it was widespread and a lot of people did it. It wasn't as widespread as people make it out to be, but more importantly, was it accepted within the church? It may have been accepted to some small extent in the society at large, but was it accepted, excuse me, in the early church? I want to just point us to two scriptures that point otherwise and say, no, it was not something that was accepted in the church because it was deceitful. So Paul labors in 2 Thessalonians 3:17, and he says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. He's laboring to show that he indeed is who authored this epistle. Excuse me. So he also writes in 2 Thess that do not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us. And then he goes on to say, let no one deceive you. The point of these scriptures is just to make it clear that pseudonymity within the Christian community in the first century church and since then was not acceptable, despite what it may have, the modest acceptance it may have had in society at large. So when people now talk about the pseudonymity of 2 Peter and saying it was okay, we're not really attacking the sum and substance of the material that's being written in 2 Peter, we see that's not true because the early church thought that was verboten. And so a typical response of the critics might be this, when the point is made. Or on the other end of the spectrum, it could be something harsher, like something like that. More importantly, I think recent discoveries affirm the 4th century church's recognition of the canonicity of 2 Peter. That bolsters what history has already laid claim to, and that is that Petrine authorship is indeed true, and that what is written in 2 Peter is authoritative. Here's your history lesson, so if you're going to go to sleep, now would be the time. But the Papyrus 72, whatever that means, that's how they're labeling these things, of the Bodmer Codex, discovered in 1952, long before any of us were born, and dated, I think, and dated from the 3rd century. So they found these and they did some dating and found that they were originated in the 3rd century. And it includes epistles of Peter along with that of Jude in this particular codex. And it indicates a considerable history of the use of those letters predating the 3rd century in which those are embodied. So what does that mean? That just means they found a document that's dated in the 3rd century that's a historical document referencing how Peter was used as with a certain degree of authority prior to the writing of that 3rd century document. So it substantiates what heretofore might have been sketchy, and that is that there were extra-biblical references to 2 Peter, more so than we knew before the discovery of this codex. Does that make sense? So once again, God is vindicated, and man is proven to be a liar. That's why we can always have confidence in God and his word. There's times when things happen to us that we're not aware of why they're happening. We wonder why they're happening, but it's not because God is asleep at the switch. It's not escaped his notice, but it's going to serve a purpose, and God will be vindicated. Whether or not we see the purposes of those things while we're going through them, or whether we see them later on in life, or whether we never in this life see the reasons why we went through what we went through, the point is God can be trusted, he can be believed, and because of that, we can have hope. So the evidence undermines the criticism that early church references to 2 Peter were non-existent until the 3rd century. We saw this slide last week when we were launching into the transition between 1 and 2 Peter, and I think it's important enough to revisit. So seeing the contrast between the points of discussion in the epistle, Peter's first epistle, and his second epistle. And of course, I want to recognize that I lifted this from these authors. It's a published work, so it's not because of my great scholasticism that I put this together. It's only because I used somebody else's great scholasticism. So the thrust and the theme of Peter's first epistle is external opposition, where 2 Peter, the book we're looking at today, is internal opposition, persecution and problems coming from outside the body versus tension and turmoil coming from within the body. And then we see hostility from without and heresy from within. Antagonism versus apostasy. Those are watchwords for those books as well. Endurance, where Peter talks about endurance and the need for endurance with a focus on Christ. And his second epistle talks about steadfastness in the midst, steadfastness to the truth in the midst of heretical teachings. Talking about waiting on Jesus is the hope and a warning about defection and the coming defectors. Suffering and error. Submission to God and to government. Submission in work. Submission in marriage. Submission in life. That's one of the themes of 1 Peter. Whereas in 2 Peter, the focus is on knowledge. Knowledge of his word. Knowledge of experience through obedience to his word. Knowledge of Christ himself. Comfort coming through that obedience, coming from Christ indeed, who tends to his sheep, and caution not to abandon God in the midst of those struggles and pressures from heretical teaching. Hope in Christ's return. And 2 Peter rather talks about a confidence in Christ's return. Peter's focus is also on holiness, a proper response to life's pressures, where in 2 Peter we see its maturity, pressing on in our struggle or pursuit of Christ-likeness. And so we labeled it pain with a purpose is maybe one way we can remember the themes of 1 Peter, and poison in the pew is something that we could use maybe as a moniker for 2 Peter. So now I want to focus on those two. Those are keys in these two books, submission and knowledge. And what we see now is 1 Peter, of course, the focus is on submission, if you need just one word, whereas 2 Peter talks about knowledge. So under the heading of pain with a purpose and submission, we see that there's submission to and trust in God, trust in his wisdom, trust in his sovereignty through life's trials as the God-given means of overcoming. Now, we say that, and those are great words, but the truth of the matter is our negative response to life's pressures reveal that we don't trust God, that we wanted things to unfold our way, and the way that they're unfolding is not to my liking. When things happen to us, we say, it's not my fault. Why do I don't deserve this? We have this attitude, indeed, that tells or should tell us, under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that we're rejecting God's authority, that we don't trust in him, that we want things done our way, so that we want to be God, in other words. So next time your kid rises up against you and wants his own way, that's really what's happening. He wants to be God. He wants to take the role of God. And we think that age will disabuse them of that notion, and yet we become more sophisticated in how we disguise the true intent of our heart. But it's an important thing for us to understand that the trials of life indeed are not meant to harm us, but are meant to bring out from us what God has already given to us, refining those things. And that the poison in the pews, his second epistle, is knowledge. Knowledge of Christ, knowledge of his word and of experience through obedience to him. We talk about the word gnosis and the word epigenosis, talking about this experiential knowledge. We understand the word, and it's when we draw close to Christ. How do we draw close to Christ? One of the ways in which we do that is through our obedience. That's the learning. So if you just go home and you read your Bible and you study your word, there's merit in that. There's good things that come from that. But if that's all we do and we put the period on our Christian disciplines at that point in time, then we're not experiencing the fullness of our salvation and pressing on to maturity. Those things happen when we faithfully and consistently obey, despite what we feel, despite the pressures of life, despite what I feel like and what my flesh says. Obedience to God takes us to that place that God wants to take us, which is this experiential knowledge. So experience isn't necessarily a bad thing. There was up in Tampa, I remember there was a billboard copped maybe from some writer. I'm sure it wasn't originated in Tampa, but it says experience comes from, good judgment comes from experience, and experience comes from bad judgment. And that's the lesson for us to learn. If we learn it, we don't want to keep repeating the same mistakes, because God is not in the business of refining your feelings. Your feelings are always going to be at odds with you. And if you think you're going to outgrow them, if you think you're going to outdo them, this is who we are. This is the battle that we face with indwelling sin. God doesn't change our feelings, but our affections and our will, now we can focus on these things in a Godward way. That's the point of 2 Peter, talking about the practical application of what we know as truth. We need to know the truth, but then we need to obey the truth. That's also the God-given means to identify, expose, and overcome false teachers and their destructive doctrines, because sometimes it's very subtle. Those doctrines and those differences are very subtle, and we need to know the word well to be able to guard our hearts against what sounds pleasing and what sounds kosher versus comparing it to the word of God as our standard against which we measure truth. So the point here is this: grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior. Hopefully that represents you and me. Maybe a little thinner. I like that. But the themes of 2 Peter, then, along the lines of growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord, your Lord and Savior, that God's grace and peace are conveyed to the believer through a right understanding of God and a right understanding of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we think that God has set aside the means of our sanctification, that we're just going to get it by osmosis or some kind of magical transmission. And yet we don't understand that there's a means that God's ordained whereby we would come to a better and a proper understanding. And it's not only through the study and faithful reading of his word, but it's also the faithful application and obedience to that word. And that's the thrust of 2 Peter, not just knowledge, but obedience that comes through knowing what the right thing to do is. And again, the right response to that understanding. True knowledge encompasses both right doctrine and right doing. And you may have heard these $40 theological words, orthodoxy and orthopraxy. All it means is right thinking and right doing. So the proper apprehension and application of the truth of God's word are the means for overcoming doubt and deception. And we'll talk about, when we talk about doubt, what do you mean doubt? Sometimes we doubt God, we doubt his word, we doubt his faithfulness, we doubt his sovereignty. And our disobedience can bring us to the point of doubting even our own salvation. So chapter 1, the readers are urged to keep a close watch on their personal conduct. And the maturing Christian is active in pursuing Christ and growing in Christ-likeness. And Peter talks about this chain of Christian virtues in chapter 1. He talks about applying all diligence, or I'm sorry, he talks about faith. The lead-in for this, rather, was applying all diligence, which signifies an eager pursuit. It's an effort that requires zeal and seriousness in pursuing these qualities. And that the supply of these things is a lavish supply that God indeed is eager to grant to his kids as they seek to live these things out. So faith becomes the foundation of these things, and then moral excellence, it's virtue. It's the same word used in verse 3 of that chapter, first chapter of 2 Peter, in describing the moral excellency of Christ. And it is a demonstrated value, meaning something that is not just a character issue that's inside, but it's something that works itself out into the open so people recognize those things. A tool that works correctly is called an excellent tool because it's doing what it's supposed to do. It has the same principle that we find in Philippians 2:12, and that the Christian is to work out what God has worked in. So moral excellence, indeed, is something that we are to pursue and to do. And then there's this knowledge, this experiential knowledge. It's an apprehension of the mind. It's understanding the truth, a functional knowledge that is gleaned from experience. So not just the truth of God's word, but what does that mean to us? And we don't judge what that means to us. What I mean by that is that we now apply that in all of life's circumstances. And that's part of the maturing process for Christians, where you apply a principle that you've learned, and sometimes we walk away and say, well, I get it. And then we find ourselves in another situation, and we fail, and we wonder, how can that be? Well, it's because we fail to apply what we learned in the other circumstance, realizing that this is something God is looking to overcome our care, or have this overcome our character. He wants this demonstrated in every aspect of our life. So there's knowledge. And then there's self-control. That's, again, exercising dominion over yourself, dominion over your authority, your passions, your desires. So when someone says, I just don't feel like doing that, guess what? You're not alone. There's times when all of us don't feel like doing what's right. We feel like doing what's wrong. And oftentimes, we, shamedly, we do what's wrong because we listen and submit to our feelings. And it doesn't change as you get older. Your feelings are still there. You've just learned the hope and prayer is that we would learn to deny those things and the joy that comes with experiential obedience to God, and that we are driven to obey Christ because of our love for him and our desire indeed to please him, always being aware that our flesh is pulling us away from that. Our feelings, when you're younger, your feelings are very strong and overt. It's right in your face, and you've got to deal with that issue. As you get older, it becomes more subtle. It doesn't change the intensity, maybe, of the feelings, but it becomes more subtle in how it attacks you, and we need to be more discerning and understand and deny those things because it's always going to be a part of who we are. So self-control. Peter goes on to say perseverance. That's literally an abiding underneath. So it's exhibiting patience and a resolute endurance in doing what is pleasing to God, even in the midst of life's trials. And it's not a grin and bear it attitude of resignation. Oh, well. But it's a glad to bear up attitude of expectation that God indeed is going to rescue and triumph in and through your trials, however that looks. Then Peter goes on to say that we should press on toward godliness, an attitude of worshipful living, before the face of God. Like the Reformers use that word coram Deo, living in the presence of God, before the face of God, under his authority, to his glory. So godliness is that kind of an attitude. And then Peter talks about brotherly kindness. Philadelphia, this is the fraternal love. This is the love of the will and seeking what is best for others. It's a love of emotion. It's almost like a family devotion within the body of Christ. So brotherly kindness. And the final virtue that Peter speaks of, this is the queen of virtues. It's a selfless love of the will in seeking what's best for others, in contrast to the phileo, the brotherly kindness, which is a love of emotion. This is a love of devotion. And this is indeed what holds the entire chain together. This is foundational for us. So whereas faith is the beginning of these Christian virtues, love is their culmination. That's the message just in the first chapter of 2 Peter. We also see that there is this address on the assurance of salvation, and that is the work of the Holy Spirit in those whose lives manifest his influence. Those qualities we just spoke of, those are the outworking of the Holy Spirit in our lives as we yield to his work, and the assurance of our salvation comes part and parcel through that obedience. The failure to transform profession, hey, I believe that, I'm a Christian, I've seen these changes in my life before, but the failure to transform that profession into practice renders the Christian, as Peter says, ineffective, renders you useless, empty, and unproductive, unable to discern the true spiritual condition while doubting the salvation. And that's a very real consequence of disobedience. Sometimes Christians can disobey to the point where they begin to question their own salvation. And that's what Peter is driving at in this first chapter. He's talking about the excellencies, the virtuous character that we're to reflect in Christ, and increasing measure. Oh yeah, I got that. Now I can go on to the next one. No, that's not the attitude we ought to have. We should be pressing ourselves on to develop these things more fully. And if we're not, and worse yet, if we're in disobedience to God's word, then one of the consequences is we begin to question and doubt our own salvation. And that's one of the ways in which God uses to drive us back to the cross. Now, it doesn't mean that everybody is going to struggle with those things, or whether the amount of disobedience there is this gauge in God's mind that says, oh, you crossed the line, so now you're going to begin to doubt. I think it's a relative issue, and I think it's appropriate for the situation and the person at hand. The point that Peter's making is not to know where the line is so we can go right up to it and not cross it, but the idea is to avoid disobedience altogether, knowing that there are consequences. Then he moves on to chapter 2, where in contrast to the Christian character that's seen in chapter 1, that's produced by God's word. Here, Peter sets forth a character of false teachers. This is in contrast to virtuous characters. And the character of false teachers indeed flows from their heretical teaching. And the focus is not on the specifics of the heresy itself. It's not like Kingdom of the Cults, where he's going into all the details and specifics, but rather it's the character qualities born out in the lives who hold them. And you'll see these contrasts of these false prophets when you flip the page and look at First Peter, or the first chapter of Second Peter, and the second chapter, where they speak of false prophets being sensual. They're following after their own lust, driven by their own feelings and driven by their own desires of self-satisfaction. They're greedy. They seek personal gain and benefit because of their love for money. Keep in mind, these are contrasting with all the virtuous Christian qualities that Peter spoke of in chapter 1. They're arrogant. They're self-willed and obstinate in pursuing their own agenda. This is the hallmark of a false prophet, a false teacher, a heretic. And they're slaves of corruption. And Peter moves on to chapter 3, which is a calendar of God and his prophetic work. It's spelled out to the point where we understand judgment of the unrepentant is sure, swift, and it's eternal, and the blessings of the born again are many, manifested, and eternal. The key contributions that we see in 2 Peter as well is a focus on Scripture. We see, Peter says, it's not of human origin. Its source is the triune Godhead. It was conveyed to man by the Holy Spirit, and it was committed to written form by men carried along by the Holy Spirit. So this topic is called what? What of Scripture when we talk about this? Peter speaking of Scripture not being of man, but it is God-breathed. What's the word for God-breathed? Please don't say theopneustos either. God-breathed. Yeah, it's inspiration. That's right. We also see that Peter talks about in a different place that Scripture is absolutely authoritative. It's more trustworthy than human experience. Someone has said, you know, if I see it, I'll believe it. And you can't believe what you see. And your heart's lying to you. And there are things that you see that you may not fully understand what's really going on. But Scripture never lies. And God is very desirous of us to understand the depth of Scripture, the truth of Scripture. And Scripture is more trustworthy than our human experiences. I remember taking a class once before on parenting, and we were laying out the truth of God's Word. And people, there was one couple who had kids that were all over the map. I mean, these kids were wound up, and the long and the short of it is, after about 3 weeks, they weren't in the class any longer. And I happened to see them several weeks after that and asked them, hey, you know, I know you guys talked about having a class like this and thought it would be a great experience, and why aren't you in the class anymore? And they said, it doesn't work. So here they thought it was going to be some magic button that they press once and then everything's on autopilot. But we see that God's Word is more trustworthy than human experience, and it's more permanent than our eyewitness or our testimony. Now, there's a difficult passage, and I'm probably going to have to blitz through this. I was hoping I could spend more time on this. Where Peter writes, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. He leads into this by talking about Old Testament false prophets that rose up in Old Testament Israel. And now he's sounding the clarion call that says, be on the watch, because they're going to rise up as well. And they will secretly introduce destructive heresies, and here's the glitch in some people, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. So the question is, what is the idea of this? Does this teach that you can lose your salvation? Or that the design of the atonement is universal in scope? That he bought these ones who are heretics? And that they're going to lose their salvation? In what way do these false teachers deny Christ? And in what way did Christ buy these false teachers? And I apologize, we're going to blast through this quickly, but if you have questions, then see Eric or Mark afterwards. So the phrase denying the master, the word there for master is the word lord or despotis. It means master or sovereign. It's used as a descriptor in extra-biblical writings for the rightful owner of a slave, having absolute authority over that possession, and slaves were considered a possession. So the idea is, as Christ is Savior, he has absolute lordship over all of his creations, and the false teachers reject the lordship of Christ over them, refusing to submit to his rightful authority over them. And their ongoing personal rejection of Christ is evidenced in both their belief, what they teach, and their behavior. So denying the master would indicate that they are rejecting the lordship of Christ. We'll get more into that in just a little bit. Then the phrase, who bought them? The word bought is agorazo, to buy in the marketplace. You've heard it said before, the agora, the plaza, where we go in the marketplace to buy all these things, the open marketplace. The word there is reinforces the idea that Christ is the rightful owner. And because he's the owner, he has absolute authority over all his creation, including the false teachers who deny that he has that right and their refusal to submit to him. Interesting point when people point to this and say, well, doesn't this mean that Christ died in his atonement even for those who reject him? And of course, this word for buy is used about 30 times in the New Testament. And 25 of those times, it's talking about buying something of material, a material purchase, whether you buy food, clothes. And 5 times, it's talking about a spiritual purchase, which indicates its redemption, salvation. But the point is, in every instance, the purchase was an actual one, not a potential one. That means that the purchase transaction actually happened, consummated, and occurred. So people who would use this phrase to say the atonement had the potential, because Christ died for the one who ultimately went to hell, that runs counter to how that word is used in Scripture. That would be an anomaly. That would be the one exception where that word is used. And of course, whenever you have a theological truth that's based on one Scripture, what do you have? You don't have enough. So possible interpretations of this is that Christ, the second Adam, has bought the rights of absolute ownership over creation that were lost by the first Adam, and that the false prophets reject Christ's lordship. Could also mean that the profession of the false teachers is that they are Christians, they claim to be bought ones, but the testimony of their doctrines and their doing is they deny that profession. So a false teacher has to be able to come to a church in order to pass muster and say he's a Christian, but once he gets in the pulpit or gets into the classroom, now he's up to all sorts of mischief. So the profession of false teachers versus the testimony of their doctrines. It could also mean that the false teachers deny salvation by grace, that Christ's purchase was not enough, and they're teaching a works-based salvation, that is, Christ plus works. In the Greek, and of course I'd be the first guy to tell you I'm not a Greek scholar, so I'm taking this, lifting this from some commentaries, and I trust these comments. If they're ill-advised, then I'm sure I'm going to be corralled and probably kicked out of the church. But I just want to point this out, that in the word order in the Greek is deny the having bought them Lord, understanding that to mean that Christ indeed has bought them. But they take that denial as an indirect discourse and understand it as a denial of his atonement by of grace. So they affirm a works-based salvation. They deny the Lord has bought them, and instead they preach a doctrine of salvation by works. Now that's one possible interpretation as well. And a fourth one that I was able to come across is that the many references of the false teachers in the Old Testament, the first portion of this verse, shows that Peter is rooting his argument in the principle of Israel's covenant nation status, and that these false prophets have been bought in the sense that they're part of, like Old Testament prophets were part of the covenant nation of Israel, but yet they themselves were not redeemed. And that could be what this means. But in each and every case, the point is it's not a work, it's not a reference to the extent of the and design of the atonement. That's not what is in focus here. So we covered this last week as well, talking about that 2 Peter is suffering from within, and that the first two chapters speak of a cultivation of Christian character. And that the chapters 2 and 3, the last half of 2 and 3, talk about a condemnation of false teachers. And the last chapter is this confidence in Christ's return. And last week, of course, we saw that 2 Peter is kind of a bridge to these last four epistles, the 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Jude, because 2 Peter is talking about the rise of false prophets. And these other books speak about the truths about false teachers. And Jude, we see as the tagline is contending for the faith. And we see that Jude was originally intending to write on the theme of salvation, but instead the author was compelled to address the pressing threats of false teachers within the church. And the epistle, it bears a striking resemblance to 2 Peter regarding false teachers. When you read the two books, that conclusion is inescapable. And that's led people to conclude that Jude used 2 Peter as a source document, or that Peter used Jude in that same way, or that both of them used an as-yet-undiscovered third source document. That's conjecture on the part of critics. The theory of an unknown third source document, remember when we were covering the Gospels, it was the same principle used there relative to the parallels between Matthew and Luke. And we discovered back then that this theoretical doctrine or document that they were referring to, that both of those apostles copied from and imported into their Gospels, was called Q. And that's kind of a diagram of that, where Matthew and Luke, and you see the color coding indicates the portions that were copied from these documents. This is theory. This is a hypothesis. It's not reality, but just to refresh your memory of the things we talked about. But they called it Q because, as is true now in this case between 2 Peter and Jude, the idea of an undiscovered third source document is indeed quasi. Whether or not there's any sourcing between the two, the fact remains that both writers were carried along by the Holy Spirit in penning the words that they did. However, and whatever means the Spirit used to bring them to write what they wrote, that was the inspiration, intent, and purpose of the Holy Spirit. So the evidence for whether 2 Peter is dependent upon Jude or vice versa generally is somewhat divided. Does Peter reference Jude, or does Jude reference Peter? That's the conundrum, so to speak. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? But what we do see is that there's two considerations that strongly favor 2 Peter as the earlier document. Why is it important to talk about this? Well, because if 2 Peter was written after Jude, if Peter used the book of Jude, then we would see that Peter did not write 2 Peter because he died before Jude wrote his epistle. So it's very important for us to know this. And that's one of the reasons, the subtle reasons, is why critics try to undermine the authorship of Peter in 2 Peter. But what we see is that right? Yeah, in 2 Peter, the thrust, once again, was they're coming. It's predictive in nature that the false teachers are coming. And in Jude, we saw that they are here. So there is a difference now in that perspective. And you can imagine that when you start looking at a timeline for when those books were written, the predictive book would naturally come before the book that shows the fulfillment of those predictions. So the two considerations, one of which is Peter looks forward to the rise of false teachers in a predictive manner, where Jude describes those heretics as a present reality. The second point is that Jude 17 and 18 references 2 Peter 3:3. Of course, Jude doesn't give the citation that he's actually citing that, but he talks about that as being predictive with its fulfillment at the time of Jude's letter. So there is this close association where Jude is referencing Peter, and clearly in what he is saying, the conclusion has to be that 2 Peter predates Jude, or what Jude says is meaningless. So Peter, the reference there is in Peter 3:3, where he writes, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, will come, following after their own lust." And Jude, in referencing that, says, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ," referencing Peter, "that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts." So you see the connection in those two books. And that evidence quiets the claim that Peter borrowed from Jude. And of course, we said if that were true, we'd see that that would bring into serious doubt the authorship of 2 Peter, because Peter was martyred prior to the end of Nero's reign, and that was in 68, and Jude was written after that. So other parallels in the prescription both writers give for combating lies of the opposition sown by his emissaries include, 2 Peter talks about growing in the grace and knowledge of your Lord and Savior, and Jude says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, contend earnestly for the faith." Now, I've taken two scriptures to bring them together in Jude, And they, one's at the beginning of the book and one's at the end of the book, but that's the point, is that they're saying the same thing. They're talking about the importance of an experiential knowledge, the truth of God's word lived out in the lives of their children as an antidote for false teaching. So unlike 2 Peter, which didn't have any early attestation, this letter was accepted as authentic and quoted early by church fathers. Some objections to its inspiration are based around Jude's use of the Apocrypha references in verses 9 and 14, but simply citing a truthful non-biblical source was something the Holy Spirit led Paul to do in those three instances, in Acts 17, 28, in 1 Corinthians 15, 33, and in Titus 1, 12. But simply citing portions of the Apocrypha did not delegitimize the writing that referenced them. So even though they're referencing these writings that were questionable and doubtful, portions of them were true. In the Holy Spirit, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they were referenced by Paul, and they were referenced also by Jude. Jude identifies himself at the onset of his letter as a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Now, some might say that that was the Apostle James, but along with verse 17, where there's a reference to the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, we read that on the earlier slide, we see that he is excluding himself from the group called apostles. So that precludes the author from being the Apostle Jude, the son of James, as he's described in Acts 1:13. And early church tradition held that the author to be Judas or Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, the younger brother of James, who was the well-known and respected leader of the Jerusalem church. And in Acts, we see that he helped craft that document the Jerusalem Council had drafted in response to the Judaizers rising in the church in Antioch. So this letter of Jude's, is the fulfillment of Peter's forewarning and reinforces the responsibilities Christians have to expose the false teachers who had infiltrated the church, calling attention to their destructive intentions. And he also writes to urge the body to vigorously oppose error and defend the gospel by knowing, practicing, and teaching the truth. That's a triumvirate. They all go together. You can't just know the truth and teach it. You have to know it, you have to live it, and teach it. So that's the epistle of Jude. And launching into the epistles of John, that the first epistle of John, I should stop for a quick second and say, are there any questions, comments, observations you have so far on either 2 Peter or Jude? I'll take that as a no. So the first epistle of John and the book of Hebrews are the only two New Testament books or letters that do not identify their authors. However, the testimony of both internal and external sources is that the apostle whom Jesus loved, that would be John, the son of Zebedee, sons of thunder, penned not just 1 John, but all three letters designated by his name. In the first century Greek and Latin church fathers, remember that slide we had last week when we saw the Greek church was kind of the eastern portion of the known world and the Latin church was the western portion of the known world. With one voice, both of those churches, if you use that word, acknowledged 1 John as having been written by the apostle and hence authoritative. And last week we also showed that slide where Polycarp was a disciple of John. He attests to Johannine authorship. Papias in the early second century and Irenaeus later in that century, they all attribute 1 John to the apostle. Now, chronologically, all of John's New Testament writings were penned after all the other canonical letters had been drafted and circulated within the first century church. Remember the last, when we were in 2 Peter, we said it was the last book to be recognized as canonical, but it was not the last book to be written. The last books to be written were these epistles, the Gospel of John, these three epistles, and the Book of the Apocalypse, which is what this is making out, that By the mid-90s, the Holy Spirit moved the apostle to write Apocalypsis, but that followed the penning of his gospel and then the penning of these three epistles. And the language and substance of all three of these little letters, it bears the distinct hallmarks and characteristics of John's gospel, further attesting to his authorship, even though his name is not specifically mentioned. Now, 2nd and 3rd John were not nearly as widely distributed because they were focused to a specific audience, not a general letter, and so they were not referenced in the earlier church writings. But nonetheless, we see the voices of those who did recognize these things had personal experience with the Apostle John and could attest to their validity. Now, the express purpose of 1 John is to assure believers of the certainty of their salvation. And look at that. I've said that twice because it's so important. And the first epistle of John discusses the tests of discipleship. It equips the readers to discern the spiritual standing before God. It presents those tests also to expose the aberrant doctrine that was arising from the church. This is the common thread that you see in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, along with Jude and 2nd Peter. It's a focus on the rise of false prophets and their infiltration in the church. And John sought to protect the flock from those errors and to encourage his little children, technia, to continue to abide in Christ. That's the message or watchword of 1 John, abide. And they lodge or you reside in Christ is what the thought is behind that word. It indicates a close, intimate, and a permanent relationship. It's not something you drift in and out of. It is something, indeed, that is a permanent relationship when you abide in God and in Christ. Language of the scripture might seem to indicate that you can not abide in Christ, but it's the same idea of in the book of Revelation that says if you persevere until the end, you will be saved. Well, that's the same idea that there is in this sanctification process, there is this codependency, if you will, the synergy between the believer and the work of the Holy Spirit. They say that salvation is monergistic, it's the work of God, the Holy Spirit, whereas our sanctification, the working out of what God has worked in, is synergistic. It's where we work in concert with the work of the Holy Spirit. So indications sometimes are that it's totally up to us, but it's not. It's up to us indeed and up to the Holy Spirit who has committed himself to our well-being and to work out these things as we work them out. So that's the means whereby he does those things. Now, unbelievers, they cannot and they do not abide, but they depart. They depart in belief, behavior, and fellowship, as John indicates in the second chapter. Now, there's no middle ground in John's style. Everything's black and white. Everything's cut and dried. There's no fellowship, no commonality between light and darkness, love and hate, truth and lies, Christ and antichrists, righteousness and sin, the spirit of God and the spirit of antichrist, the children of God and children of the devil, love of God and love of the world. These are all contrasts that John mentions in his epistle, his first epistle. And there's a quick commentary made about the design of the epistle. It's very difficult, if you've read 1 John, to diagram that or to try to outline that, because his thinking is almost in a, some have said and attributed to it, that it is a spiral. The course of thought does not move in a linear fashion from point to point in a more formal development of an argument, but it's like a circular staircase, always revolving around the points of righteousness, love, and truth, and spreading out and ever-encompassing larger applications of those truths. That's just one way to look at the that epistle. So 2 John now addresses a lady and her household, or rather is addressed to, and it's a caution against offering hospitality to false teachers. By hosting these heretics, Christians participate in the evil deeds of their nefarious guests. The application today might be if you get a knock on the door from somebody who says, hey, have you read this publication, Awake? Or, and you say, no, come on in, let me make you a cup of coffee, let's talk about it. You may want to think twice about that. Like, okay, well, if it's so important, give me your name and your phone number, and I'll call you, and let's meet and talk about that. There's nothing wrong with discussing the gospel truth, but bringing them into your house and offering them hospitality is almost like aiding and abetting the enemy. Third John is the most personal of these three letters, and it's written to encourage people to extend love and hospitality. So whereas Second John said you withhold hospitality from false teachers, Third John says, no, you extend hospitality to true believers. And the early church once again held that all of these epistles were written from Ephesus, where John had fled following the destruction of the Jerusalem temple in AD 70. So regarding fellowship, we see 1 John discusses fellowship with God, 2 John forbids fellowship with false teachers, and 3 John encourages fellowship with Christian brothers. Whew. And that's it. Any other questions or comments? Thank you for staying awake. Thank you for paying attention. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Colin, would you be so kind?
Sure.
Next week, we'll cover the last book of the New Testament, the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ.